So if you'll follow along, I'm just going to read these verses, verse 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I titled this little section, Forever Slaves. And if you're following along there, you can see that he's talking now about slavery. Once you were enslaved by this, and now having been set free from that, you are now enslaved to this. And so I think that's a fair way of summarizing it. You're always going to be a slave, forever slaves. If you listen to Jesus' words, and I've got a lot of text here. I don't know if you can turn fast enough to keep up, and I didn't paste them, but we're going to camp in a minute in the Old Testament, so just maybe listen as I reference these. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So if there's anybody in here who's ever committed a sin, Jesus says that was more than just an act. That act was a reflection of who you are or who you were. You were a slave to sin. So sin, the action itself that any of us would have portrayed or acted out before coming to Christ, proved that you were a slave to sin. And now Paul here in Romans 6 uses a past tense. So Jesus is using a present sense. If you sinned, you were a slave, or if you sin, you are a slave. Now Paul makes it a past tense. Look at verse 17 again there. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves. And then in verse 20, for when you were slaves. So something has happened, right? We know that. Chapter 5, you've been justified. And having been justified, something has happened, and now this is in your past. You were slaves. Both times, you were slaves of sin. Verse 20, you were slaves of sin. So, that is a reality in your past. That is an enslavement from which you have been freed. Then verse 21, what were the benefits of that enslavement? He wants you to think back to that past when you were a slave to sin. And he says, how'd that go? How'd that all work out? And you see it there in verse 21. He says, well, you were doing things that you were ashamed of. So the idea here is that sin isn't just an offense to a holy God, and it is that, and it is most of all that, but it's also just shameful. And he's saying, as you reflect back on your former enslavement, what profit was it? What did you get out of the things that you now look back on and say, I'm so ashamed that I acted that way. I'm so ashamed that I sinned that way. He says, well, here's ultimately what you get out of that. It's death. The end of verse 21, that's what you get out of that. So you think back on the shame of it all, maybe the shame in front of your parents or the shame in front of your wife or the shame in front of your friends or the shame in front of your husband for the sins. He says that's not really the issue. The real issue is that path just leads to death. So no relief for those who are enslaved to sin. Verse 23, the wages of that is death. That's what you can get. There is no relief, listen, to those who are enslaved to sin. And that's a truth. Those of us who've been freed from sin don't mind really saying to one another. It's not so much a truth we like saying to somebody who's presently enslaved to sin. Because here's what it boils down to. Sometimes you hear people say, well, my uncle Billy Bob's got cancer, and I'm sad that he's going to die, but at least when he dies, the suffering will be over. Well, if he's enslaved to sin and hasn't been set free by the justification available to him through faith in Christ, his suffering is not going to be over when he dies. It's only just beginning. Now, we don't talk like that very often, not even among ourselves, lest somebody here be enslaved to sin and they take some offense at that. And you certainly feel or would be assumed to be insensitive if you took counsel in the middle of a grieving situation that went down such a road. I wouldn't suggest we do that as Christians unless we have a relationship that supports that, and you should have relationships that support that. Relationships with unbelievers, so that when they face these kind of situations in their life, which they all will, and they cling to a false hope that you could love them enough to say, sorry, but Uncle Billy's suffering is not going to be over. It's only just begun. Because the wages of being enslaved to sin is eternal death. We talked about that this morning. But for Christians, it's different, right? I mentioned Martin Luther King earlier, and now we all know that we were alive. But, you know, one of the most famous lines in one of his most famous speeches, right? Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And that's the Christian's testimony. But that testimony, listen, only goes so far. It is a truth as far as it goes, but it's not the whole truth. And Paul says here, it's not the whole truth. Look at verse 18. You are free at last from sin, but now you're a slave of righteousness. So this idea that I'm now as a Christian completely unfettered is simply not true. I've now been chained, if I could use the language of slavery, which Paul makes no apology for using, and therefore God makes no apology for using, then I'm now chained to righteousness. Look at verse 22. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. And now you derive a different benefit. Do you see it? There's a different benefit than being enslaved to sin, which is just death. Now, being enslaved to God, there's a different benefit. And it says there it results in sanctification, and the ultimate outcome is eternal life. So here's what's happened. In verses 1 through 14, Paul makes the case that Christians can't go on sinning, may it never be, because we died to that, and we are now alive in Christ. That argument, verse 1 through 14, we've made that argument over a period of weeks. Now, in verses 15 through 23, he makes a different argument. You can no longer go on living in sin, not just because you died to it and because now you're alive, but because you now have a new Lord, because you now have a new master, and you are now his slave. So if you follow the argument from the beginning of this chapter, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul says what? No, not possible. We died to sin. Well, are we, the next question, shall we sin now because we're not under law, but under grace? Same answer, no. Why not? Because you have a new master. Now, this is really important for all of us because all of us are naturally born legalists. Every human being seeks to earn favor with their Creator. And they get frustrated by that, and inevitably they're condemned by that. But every believer still has vestiges of that. And among Christian think, it rises up right at this subject. If you go out there and preach this grace message, and you say that salvation is all by grace and only by grace, people will run amok. You will drive new believers into sin. And Paul is facing that question, just like we have to face that question, and we have to cling not to the emotional argument that you might drive a believer into sin if you preach grace, but we have to cling to the biblical argument that says that's not possible. It's not possible that preaching grace and having believed grace and been changed by grace could result in that. So this is where the legalists' opposition is raised And we have to be very careful that we don't qualify our gospel to placate those who are clinging to a false gospel. We have to just grip again, like Paul is gripping again. No, this is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel of justification freely by the work of Christ, and it cannot lead you into a pattern and life and the downward spiral of sin. You're dead to that. And, second argument, you have a new master. Now, I said this a few weeks ago. Maybe I've said it every week. I don't know, but I'm going to say it again this week. If you're preaching, if your gospel presentation doesn't raise this question, then you aren't preaching the gospel. It's a natural question. When you really preach grace, it should produce the question, well, maybe I should just sin all the more. And if you're not getting that response, you're not preaching the gospel. It's an expected response. There's no indication Paul actually got a letter with this question. He's positing the obvious question. This is what people will ask. This is what people will think. And so, understanding this is critical. And he's really restating the question. It was actually set up back in verse 14. Look up to verse 14. Sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law. You're under grace. That's how he closed the first argument. But that was also the opening statement for a second argument. And that's just the beauty of Paul's rhetorical ability, that he can use one sentence to close an argument and start a new one. Because in that sentence is the idea of mastery, of servanthood, of being a slave. So we have to ask a really important question before we press any farther, and this is going to dominate the rest of our time together. What does it mean to be under law? He says in verse 14, sin can't be a master over you, you're not under law. He says it in verse 15. We're not under law, but under grace. So we have to ask, what does that mean, to be under law? Now, to get that answer, we're going to get it from Scripture, and we can get it, first of all, from Paul's argument in a different book. So turn over to the book of Galatians and find Galatians chapter 3, and let's see if we can get a simple understanding of what the word or the phrase means, under law. Galatians 3. Chapter 3, verse 8. All right, here's what it says. Paul writing, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" Now, just a quick sidebar. This is a really important text for our history that connects ourselves as Christians to the Jews. And this text says that the gospel that we believe is the same gospel that Abraham believed. It says here, literally, it was preached to Abraham. Now, we can't go back and find that in the Old Testament. We don't find a record where somebody preached to Abraham the gospel. But this is the record that somebody preached to Abraham the gospel, in whatever sense that he understood it. And this is what the message was in its culmination: all the nations will be blessed in you. So there is a continuous reality of the gospel declaration beginning with Abraham as the father of the Jews and extending all the way to you and me today. There's a continuous, unbroken stream of gospel faith. So then, verse 9, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Abraham is the one there who is the believer, along with you who believe. For as many as are the works of the law, now here we run into law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So we're trying to learn what? What does it mean to say under law? And here we have the two words used, though they're not joined yet. We have the law and under a curse. So here's the reality of the law, the commandments of God, and there's the reality of being under that, which in this case, to be under that is to be cursed. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, because the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. There we are again. There's the law. There's the curse that we've already learned we were under. And there's Christ taking us out from under that. Do you see that? Christ took you out from under what? Not the law. He took you out from under the curse of the law. Christ took you out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that his redemption, his pulling us out from under the curse of the law, was in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Abraham's genesis of faith, as an example, is extended without interruption right into the Gentiles. It's the same blessing that's being extended to the Gentiles. So notice here, important, the curse of the law is from what we have been redeemed. Or we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. It does not say Christ redeemed us from the law. It says from the curse of the law. Very important. Go to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And Paul is saying that seed was Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, after Abraham, right? The law came with Moses. Does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law does not have the ability to come in now and impose itself in such a way on those who have by faith believed God. It cannot come and impose itself in such a way as to curse them. It doesn't have the power to do that. It can't do that. The promise can't be nullified by the law. That's what he's saying. For if the inheritance was based on law, then it's no longer based on a promise. But God granted to Abraham by means of a promise. God made a gracious promise to Abraham, not a legal promise. Verse 19. So then why do we have the law? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed, Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, that's just a clarifying statement, because when we hear mediator, we hear someone who stands between two opposing parties. And Paul doesn't want you to lose grip with your theology. There is no opposing party to God. Our covenant with God is a covenant of grace. It's a one-way covenant. So he's just making that clear. He's using human language of mediation as it relates to the law. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now, when you see that, you're hearing the same language, because he's dealing with the same issue here in Galatia as he's dealing with in our study of Rome or Romans. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everybody under sin. There's our word again. See, first of all, we had this idea of the law that brings a curse and we're under it, and Christ pulls us out from under that curse. Now we have the idea of a law. You see that? You see the law there again. And in this case, what the law has done is, let me go back up and find this here, has shut you up under sin. That's why he says the law came for transgression's sake. And later he would say what? Wherever the law increases, we read that in Romans chapter 5, sin increases. The law is used to put you under sin. And in Christ, not only does he pull you out from under the curse, but in this analogy, he pulls you out from under sin. The law pressed sin down on you, and Christ's redemption pulls you out from under that. We're asking the question under law, which Paul is using in Romans 6, but we need to understand what he's talking about. And you get in the picture now. The law is not a bad thing, and he'll say that again and again. It's the result of the law that's a bad thing. It curses you, and Christ redeems you from under that curse. It imposes sin on you, and Christ redeems you from being under that sin. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were, watch this language, we were kept in custody under the law. In what way? You were enslaved to the curse and the sin of the law, and in that sense, the law kept you what? In custody. Same language. You're locked up in a curse. You're locked up in sin. That's what he says. Before faith. You're shut up to the faith. It'll have to be revealed later. You're never going to find the faith through the law. You're never going to find the faith while you're in the curse. You're never going to find faith if you just look hard enough while you're enslaved to sin. You'll never find faith. It will have to be revealed to you later. It'll have to be, we would understand from Paul, it'll have to be given to you. Because you can't see it under that curse. You'll never perceive it under that burden of sin. So therefore, verse 24, the law came as a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we would be justified by faith, not by the law. But now faith has come. Look, we are no longer under a tutor. What's the tutor? What did he say? The law. So watch. Faith came. You are no longer under law. That's what it means. Not under law, as though law is not a thing anymore. No longer under the curse of the law, no longer under the sin of the law, no longer enslaved to the consequences of the law. In verse 25, it says the law is no longer a tutor. It can no longer lead you to Christ. Why not? Why can't the law lead a Christian to Christ? Why? Because you're already there. Don't put too much weight on the fact that now it's a tutor. It served that purpose. The question would become later, and we'll get to that in our study of Romans, does it still serve a purpose? But at this point, we're just asking, what does it mean to be under law? Now go back to chapter 6 of Romans. For sin, verse 14, shall not be master over you because you are no longer under law but under grace. You are no longer under the curse. You are no longer under the bondage of sin. Christ pulled you out from under that, and he did it by grace. By grace freely, you have been pulled out from under this incredible burden. What then? Shall we now sin because we've been pulled out from under that burden? And he simply says, no. The fact that you're no longer under the curse, the fact that you're no longer under or enslaved to sin doesn't free you to go live however you want to live, and in fact, we will learn later, doesn't free you from the law's good use. But it does free you from its curse and its enslavement that it mastered over you before you had faith. So it simply means you're no longer under the just penalty of the sons of disobedience. You no longer face sinners' just reward, which is death, because that has been removed by his death. We didn't get it removed by our keeping the law. That wasn't possible. It was removed by his keeping the law on our behalf. His obedience was reckoned to our account. See chapter 5. And now, by grace, we're no longer under the curse. Everybody with me? That's really the easy part. Now we're under grace. Freed from the curse and, to Paul's point, freed from any notion that you are now dominated by sin. And that's his real point. Why would you say you could just keep sinning as though you're still enslaved to that? You're not enslaved to that. You've been freed from that. That's the heart of Paul's argument. You have not been freed to sin. In fact, he says, may it never be. You're under grace. You have a new motivator. But more than that, and here's his point, you have a new master. You are bound to Christ, and by that, you are enslaved to obedience. Now, a couple of things. I don't want to get bogged down here, but we're going to deal with this language that you heard from Aaron, this language of free will and choice, because it's also very important that we not sound like we don't understand, because everybody you talk to is making a choice, and believers made a choice. And if we're not really careful, we confound the fact that suggests that actually being justified by grace through faith is absent a choice or absent your will. And that is not what those words imply when they're used in a biblical context. What they do imply is that your will and your choices, therefore, are bound to your nature, and God changes your nature and liberates you to exercise your will to make a choice to follow Christ. So sometimes we get wrapped around the terms of free will or not free will or choice or no choice to make a theological point, which Aaron is doing, but we lose the practical argument because those people are making choices every day, and what your real hope is that they would choose Christ. Because if you don't have a hope for that, then you don't really want them to be saved because they're going to have to choose Christ. Now, it doesn't take it away from God's necessity to change the heart and grant the understanding that would lead to an unfettered choice to choose Him. But the choice is always there. And so we're going to have to work through those terms. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. His point is the same. When you're talking to unbelievers, they're slaves. They're slaves. And that should make us more compassionate, more understanding. And our arguments, if you want to present them that way, use that word, have to be crafted accordingly. Now, we're under a new master is his point. And now this might sound like a poor trade, right? As a unbeliever, you're a slave. I would love for you to be a believer so you could be a slave. So what kind of deal is that? Well, it's a good deal if you got a great master. That's Paul's point. Notice how he says it. He puts it in terms of gratitude. Thanks be to God that I'm now a slave, no longer to sin, but now to Jesus Christ. A new master is now in control. Listen, the distinction Paul is making is not the distinction between being slave or being free. He's making the distinction between who you will serve, either sin or Christ. That doesn't suck the life out of the freedom that we speak of, but it does frame it, and we have to frame it in biblical understanding. The contrast I wrote here is not whether or not you would be a slave. The contrast is which master will you serve. That's the contrast, which forces us to think about slavery. And that's why I said you had to roll your sleeves up, and we're going to have to go to the Old Testament. Because this is a fresh argument, always. Never fresher in America, at least, than it is in February, Black History Month, of which always brings back to the fore the reality of the slavery that this country inflicted on a whole people group. But what are we supposed to think about slavery? Here's what I mean by that. We cannot speak in biblical terms about slavery unless we work really hard as Americans. I'm talking to Americans here in this room, I think, most of you are. We cannot think of it in terms of American history. We have to discipline our thinking to use the word slavery and not connect it to our American history. For that matter, we can't connect it to our European history either. And we can't connect it to African history or South American history or the history of any other nation, because every nation has practiced slavery that is contrary to God's intention. And because slavery has always existed, not just enslaving blacks, but enslaving whites and enslaving yellows and enslaving every other color, then our understanding of biblical doctrine that is so profound, I mean, we can't just ignore this term and get any sense out of Romans 6, which is the key to our sanctification. So we got to wrestle this term, and I'm just saying to you, stop thinking of slavery when you come to your Bible in terms of your American history. You got to think of it in terms of biblical history. You got to use that word as it's meant to be used by God in the context in which God intends it to be used, because He's telling you and telling me you're going to be a slave for the rest of your life. And for some of you, for most of us as Americans, that's highly offensive. And that's because we're thinking of the word in the context of American history. And you can't do that. When God uses the word, He's not offensive. He's not being offensive. He's saying, I need you to think about slavery, and I need you to think about it in biblical terms. And it was illustrated in the law. It was illustrated in the nation of Israel. So we have to build a slavery understanding. That's our work for the next, I wish it was 39 minutes, but it's only 19. Okay? So let's do that. So go to Leviticus chapter 25. It's the principal text in the Old Testament to give you a biblical understanding of slavery, that you might not be offended when it's suggested to you that you're going to be a slave to God for the rest of your life. Leviticus 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, your third book. In the Old Testament, the slave was a servant, that word used interchangeably at times, but not to rob the life out of the meaning of slave. It meant slave. It's the human condition which renders or surrenders the control of one human to the control of another. That's what slavery is. You surrender your condition to the control of another. The slave depended on the master for their subsistence, for their life. Everything they had was dependent upon the master because they had had an experience or were in an experience that required that, listen, for their good. Their enslavement in biblical context and in the context of the law was always for their good. It was never for their ill. It was to advance them beyond their own capabilities. It was to move them into possibilities that they had not previously been able to attain. Some were poor and had very, very little and without a chance and limited in potential. And being a slave moved them up, advanced them, and as you'll see according to the law, positioned them to rise above all of that. But some of them were also rich. And this is also contained in the description of both Israel's history and of the law. They became men and women of means, able to have their own slaves and provide that same opportunity for others, able to have freedom, land, ownership, and all the rest of it. But they would never have had that had they not first had the dependence that they had on the master that they had. Slaves were to be set free every 50 years. Now, that doesn't mean you serve 50 years and then you're free. But on a calendar of 50-year cycles, you would be freed when the 50th year came around. You might have only been a slave a year. Good for you. You still get freed. If you started in year 49, you get freed in year 50. That is, if you were positioned for freedom. Now, it's all contained here, so we have to hurry because now I only have 36 minutes left. Or 16. Well, it was 39, now it's 36. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you sow your field, 6 years you prune your vineyard and gather its crops, but during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." Now, here's the thing. If you've ever planted crops, even now farmers, I drive by these fields and I can see the fields now. It's amazing to me how green things are in the middle of winter. But that winter wheat or whatever's growing, and it's just beautiful and lush. But you go by a field that's just fallow, right? Last year, maybe it had corn, but now they're letting it rest. So agriculturally, there is benefit to resting a field and not planting it every year. That's a given. That's a natural reality. But that's not why they were told to rest. There's good agricultural reasons to rest. They're told to rest as an example, as a teaching moment, that this is for the Lord. This is creation's ordinance of the Sabbath. That's what they were mimicking. Now, verse 5 says, "Your harvest after growth you shall not reap." It'll still, you know, you've seen that field that wasn't sown, and then there 6 or 8 corn stalks pop up. It'll still pop up. Don't reap it. "And your grapes of untrimmed vines, don't gather it. The land needs to rest." Verse 6, "All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and your female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month," and that is assuming on the 50th year, "of the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, this year of jubilee, this year of liberation, this year of, you might want to mark it if you're studying Romans 6, this year of redemption, this picture of redemption, this picture of being set free every 50th year. But notice at the end of verse 10, there is a redeeming or a restoring of things lost. You see, the implication is that you're not in your own property and you're not with your own family, but now, thank God, you can go back. You can go back to what was yours because it wasn't yours for some season or some period of this 49 years. Verse 11, "Have this 50th year as a jubilee. Don't sow, don't reap its aftergrowth," because it's also a seventh, a Sabbath. "For it's a jubilee, it's holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field on this year of jubilee. Each of you shall return to his own property." Now, in order for this return to your own property, which has now been stated twice, There has to be a transaction. Because properties were given or purchased or deeded to individuals and to families. And now that's all gotten shifted around. It's all gotten disjointed. And God says, go back. Go back to what was yours. And I'm just telling you, that's just not going to happen. There's going to have to be a transaction that happens in order to validate that so that everybody doesn't get confused and start, you know, pitching a tent wherever they want to pitch a tent. There's order in this. How's the transaction? Look at verse 14. It's a sale. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Make sure you're clean on the sale. And then, corresponding to the numbers of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price. And in proportion to... So what is he talking about? How many years were you displaced? If you've been displaced for 49 years, okay, the journey back is a long way and the price is higher. If you've only been displaced for a while. And what you're really seeing here, and there's two different versions of commentary on this, is it seems as though in one argument that the owner is actually paying the slave for his displaced time. So if he served you for 49 years, he's going to walk away in the Jubilee with something commensurate to the amount of time that he served you, to the amount of crops that he aided you in growing. You can make the opposite argument. It doesn't really matter. There has to be a transaction, and it's proportional. Verse 17, don't wrong one another. Fear your God. I'm the Lord your God. Watch, this is not about you. This is about me. Whatever I'm doing here, it's not about the land. It's about rest. It's not about you. It's about me. Verse 18. I will provide, God says. You shall thus observe my statutes, keep my judgments so as to carry them out, and you may live securely on the land. And then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your field and live securely on it. But you're going to say, verse 20, because this is what you're going to say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to eat during that seventh year? What are we going to eat during that 50th year? Because you keep saying we're going to eat the crops, but then you told us we couldn't eat the crops. What are we going to eat? What are we going to eat if we can't sow and can't gather? Well, I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it'll bring forth the crop for 3 years. Don't worry about the seventh year. In the sixth year, I'm going to give you 3 years worth. Now that's cool. Why would he give you 3 years worth? He'll tell you. Because when you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat year six from the crop until the ninth year when the sixth year crop finally produces. I've thought about it all, God says. I've thought about all of it. I'll take care of you if you'll honor me and learn the picture that this is about me. Learn the picture of redemption and restoration. If you'll get all of this, if you'll focus on that, because I'm trying to teach you something, you don't have to worry about what you're eating. I'll take care of that. And then he says this, very curious. It's all yours. That's why you have to sell and measure and don't cheat anybody. But then he says it's not yours. Look at verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently because the land is mine. You're just aliens and sojourners with me. Now he's talking to his people, Israel, and he says, I need you to be transaction. I need, you know, this is Michael's. He gets it for 3 more years, and this is Becky's for the next 50 years or 49 years. Write the deeds. Be fair. Don't cheat anybody. Oh, by the way, it ain't yours. It ain't yours. It all belongs to me. This is my land. This is just how I want you to steward what I have given you. Because, in fact, you're just aliens and sojourners. Don't put your roots down too deep here. Verse 25. Thus, for every priest of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. See the language? Language of redemption. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman should come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now what he's giving you is the context of what happened that would have displaced somebody. Why would any of this ever be necessary? Won't you just put some roots down and just stay? This is why. Things happen. And one of your countrymen lost everything he had. Well, he had to come work for you. But at the year of Jubilee, let one of his family come back and buy back what he lost, restore and redeem. It's an example. But, verse 26, if he doesn't have any kinsmen, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he calculates the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return his property. It doesn't have to have somebody come buy him out, because while he's been working, watch, as a slave, if he's now accumulated enough, well, he can make that transaction on his own. Now, what was the condition that led him to slavery? All manner of circumstances. But the bottom line is, he's poor and he can't get by. He needs to depend on somebody. That's okay. Take him in. Pay him. How do you know he got paid? Because how else would he have the means to buy it back? This is from whence we get our phrase, he has earned his keep. So let him keep it. That's the idea. Don't take it away from him. Verse 28. This is fascinating. Things can be built permanently, but land can't be permanently owned. If he's not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee, it reverts so that he can return to his own property. So somebody could buy it back at any time. He could buy it back at any time. But when the 50th year came around, you're going to give it back to him. It's his. And there again is the idea, the owner is the one now. The master is the one paying the price for his redemption because he didn't have the money. But likewise, verse 29, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. He has right of redemption that lasts a full year. But if it's not bought back for him within the space of a full year, the house in the walled city permanently belongs to the one who purchased it throughout his generations. It doesn't go back in the Jubilee. You don't get to give the houses back. The houses in the villages which have no surrounding wall, the houses of the villages which aren't in a city shall be considered as open fields, and they will be redeemed according to the rules of the Jubilee. It's about land. It's not about stuff. It's about this reality of a kingdom already being imposed in Israel's mind long before they had their first king, long before they drew the boundaries. They're getting this idea of possessing a land. Now we get to slavery. What's the difference between a servant and a slave? Some people would say the servant gets paid, the slave doesn't. Not in biblical sense. In biblical sense, there's no difference in that distinction between a servant and a slave. They both got paid. Nobody was expected to work for free. Some would say, well, it's the difference between whether you're being motivated by a whip or not motivated by a whip. Not in the Bible. The Bible never condones motivating a human being with a whip. It had nothing to do with that. So what's the distinction? Should there be any distinction between the idea of a servant and a slave? We'll look at verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him. Treat him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take him in, take him completely in, the same way you would take in a stranger who had no worth or value. Well, that challenges us, right? Treat your neighbor like you would treat strangers. Well, Jesus kind of says the same thing. Don't charge him interest, verse 36. Why? Not because there's something wrong with charging interest, because we're putting God first here. Revere your God. Let him live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. Now, what does that say? Forget the interest. What does it say? Feed him, pay him. You see it? Don't feed him or pay him with conditions. Feed him and pay him. Take care of him and pay him. I am the Lord your God. Look, I brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Why wouldn't you treat other people the same way? I brought you and put you somewhere. You bring them, and then you put them somewhere. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, surrenders his rights, do not subject him to a slave's service. Now watch this. Hebrew word, ebed. Don't submit him to an ebed service, slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, sakir. Don't ebed him, sakir him. Now I'm emphasizing that, not that it becomes so relevant here, but it's going to become relevant, so hold on to this. What is a slave? Ebed. What is a hired servant? Sakir. Watch this. Treat him as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He'll serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he'll go out from you. He and his sons with him. He goes back to his family. He goes back to his property. You served him. You took care of him. How you treat him matters. Don't treat him as an Eber, but treat him as a Sakir. For they are my servants. Why do you treat human beings the way you treat human beings? Because they belong to God. Because they're created in the image of God. He owns them. You see it now? He's already told you he owns the land. Now what is he saying? I own the people on the land. They're my servants. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in an Ebed sale. Now watch. Why couldn't you sell a human in a slave sale? Why can you not sell this human being into an Ebed sale? He told us. Because he's not for sale. I own him. God says, I own him. He's not for sale. Follow that? He's not for sale. He belongs to me. Don't sell him. He's going to come and sell himself to you, but don't imagine you can now go sell him out here in the marketplace. Don't sell them, because if you do, you suggest they don't belong to God. And just the fact that they're poor and they've lost their land and they need help does not mean they don't belong to God. He hasn't forsaken them. You shall not rule over him with severity, but you are to revere your God. You treat him like he belongs to me. Now, we're going to be in Romans 14 one day, and Paul's going to say, you guys aren't going to all agree on everything, but you need to accept one another, and not for the intent of changing one another's minds. And here's why. They all you Christians, belong to him. They don't answer to you. Christians don't answer to one another. We're not each other's masters. We belong to God. Same principle. Now watch. But some were bought and sold. Verse 44. As for your male and female Ebeds, whom you may have, you may acquire male and female Ebeds from the pagan nations that are around you. Now just stop right there. Why would there be some distinct principle as it regards purchasing a human being that belongs to some other nation? Is it because human beings from other places are dispensable and disposable and just property? Only if you read this text from an earthly perspective, but I've told you three times already, this ain't about us. This is about God. And here's what God is saying about them. They don't belong to me. I don't stake an ownership in the pagan lands. I chose you. And this is a distinction not to justify diminishing other human beings, but to acknowledge the reality of what it really means to belong to God. And that's different. And he's saying you got to act different. And you can model this and practice this differently. And he doesn't say you could take up a whip, just follow this. Then too, it's out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition. And out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. Clearly, God is tolerating the ownership of a human, not in his humanity, but to illustrate what? They don't belong to me. They don't belong to me. Now watch. You can even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as your permanent Ebeds. Qualify permanent, we've already qualified it before, and we'll do it again here in a minute. But in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. Now here's the question. Is he teaching that you can't be severe with the Israelite slave, but you can be severe with the other slave? Yes. But severity doesn't mean whips and working them without paying them. What it means is that there can be a transfer of ownership as a way of saying to them and everybody else, they don't belong to God. They don't belong to God. I'm not finished, and God's not finished. Stay with it. They're permanent. They belong to you. Not because they're less than, as humans, but because God hasn't redeemed them. He didn't take them out of a place and put them in a place. He didn't make any promises to them. God says, as a picture of my particular redemption of you, you might redeem other humans. You might purchase other humans, not for your frivolous other end of the witness, but to make them something that they aren't. You see, we read it in light of American history, and we see all sorts of evil attached to this idea of possession of humans. But if you read it in the light of biblical history, I hope you can see something different. The taking in of a stranger, welcoming them into your home, into your grace, into your provision, as a permanent resident, that's a huge, wonderful, beautiful picture. But do you pay them? Or are they slaves in the American sense? Verse 47. Now, if the means of one of them, the strangers or a sojourner who you purchased, becomes sufficient. Well, how's that possible? Because you're paying them. You're paying them just like you're paying in your Hebrew slaves or servants. Because the intention is the same. To take them to a place they could never have gone. To make them a part of a community they could never have belonged to. And a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family. They could gain enough position working for you that when they gain their freedom, they could hire a Hebrew as a slave. Why? To extend the same grace to them that they receive from you. Then he shall have redemption right after he's been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. How? Because you're supporting him. You're paying him. He's earning his keep also. And oh, by the way, that Jubilee, verse 50, he then with the purchaser shall calculate from the year when he sold himself to him up to the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall correspond to the number of years. It's like the days of a hired man that he shall be with him. If there's still many years, he'll refund part of the purchase price in proportion to them. And if a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, he'll calculate with him like a hired man, verse 53, year after year he shall be with him. He shall not rule over him with severity in your sight. Verse 54, if he's not redeemed by any other means, he will still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. He has received the benefit of a human redemption as a picture of a greater redemption, which is the redemption that God has for his people. That's the beautiful picture. This is a weird sentence. That is the beautiful picture of biblical slavery. The generational care, passing them down to your children, ends when the Jubilee comes. No possession rights over that human being. Positioned to succeed and to thrive. That's what Jesus' Jewish listeners heard when he told the parable of the hired servants. You hired, Millie, would you work for me for $100 for 8 hours? Millie said yes. But you know what? She couldn't get it all done. She's a hard worker. So in the second hour, I decided, hey, would you work for me for 7 hours? For how much did I pay you? $100? Well, I'm going to pay you $100 too. But the work is great, and so I need two more people, and you'll work for me for the next however many hours are left. Remember the story? And the one that he hires, it's only 1 hour left. He gives him $100, and Millie says, I don't think that's fair. What did Jesus say? The master has the right to extend gracious redemption and provision to whoever he likes, in whatever extent he likes. And did I not treat you fairly? Oh, yes. I'll give you your $100. That's what, you see, Jesus' listeners didn't have an American version of slavery when he talked about these kind of servant transactions that seem so unjust. We're tainted by our history. So in the New Testament, they still had slaves, right? I know I'm long, but I have to finish because there's no way I could catch up next week. So turn over to 1 Peter really fast, chapter 2. Somebody on the back might slip out there and make sure the kids aren't shooting each other or something. I'm sure they're not. They'll be in good hands. Real quick, 1 Peter chapter 9, chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Guys, this has always been this way. And now it's in the Christian church, and you belong to God, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Because once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you didn't have mercy, but now you do have mercy. So I urge you, live like strangers. Live like aliens. Don't cling to fleshly lusts. Don't be trapped by this world. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why? So that they can't slander you as evildoers. Let them see your good deeds. Let them glorify God. Listen, what is God teaching? What is Peter teaching? Live as though you belong to God. Let the world see that. Live like you belong to somebody. Don't live like you're free. Don't live like it's all up to you now. Live like you belong to somebody, and they'll glorify that. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every human institution, kings, governors, authorities, congressmen, presidents. We can put it all in there in contemporary words. God put them there. It's the will of God, verse 15, but by submitting to them, you silence the ignorance of foolish men, because Christians know what it means to belong to somebody. They know what it means to live under a master, and they don't consider it too hard a load to carry. And no king or governor or government can compromise me or buckle me, because I know what it means to live under the lordship of somebody. And when Christians resist that, they are saying, "I ain't belonging to nobody." And Peter's saying, you can't do that. And it doesn't matter how they treat you. You have to honor people. Love the brotherhood, verse 17. Act like freemen, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it in such a way that it's clear. Look at verse 16, that you belong to somebody. You belong to God. Don't act like you own yourself. Verse 18, slaves. Now, your Bible might say servants. The word is doulos. It's slaves. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not just to the ones who are good, not just the ones who are gentle, not just the ones that pass laws you like. All of them. Even the ones that are unreasonable. You say, how can somebody do that? Because I belong to somebody already. What can man do to me? That's what Peter's saying. It finds favor with God if you'll bear up under sorrows when you suffer unjustly. And oh, by the way, you were positioned for this. Verse 21, that's why God called you. That's why He sent Christ as an example for you. That's why He died on the cross. That's how He redeemed you. Well, I'm done. Romans 6 next week. How could you possibly live as a slave to sin when you realize now you're a slave to God? Well, we won't, I hope, stumble on that so much next week now that we know what slavery means. If you have any questions about that, I went long. You can ask me. I have more thoughts on that, or you can email me. I got to let you go. You're dismissed.